Well, let me pray again. Father, we come before you now asking that you would teach us from your word by your spirit. We submit to you. We rejoice that we have the privilege of opening your word and learning of you in a free country. Thank you, Father, that your desire and intent is to use your word to chisel and shape our lives and mold us to be more like your Son. So we present ourselves, Father, available today and ask that you would do a mighty work in our hearts. Cause us to be more like Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen. Russell Vaught. Never heard of him. Turns out we went to the same college, Wheaton. Decades apart, I'm sure. Turns out he's been nominated by President Trump to be Deputy Director of the Office of Management and Budget. Turns out going to Wheaton and believing in Jesus may disqualify him from serving his country in his area of expertise, budgets and finances. What? So in his confirmation hearing last week before a subcommittee of the United States Senate, Bernie Sanders decided that Russell Vaught was unfit for the job of managing budget stuff for the government because Vaught believes that what the Bible says about how Jesus is the only way to go to heaven. And you're probably wondering, well, what does his religious beliefs got to do with budgeting? Who knows? But to Bernie Sanders, because Vaught believes that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that makes him a bigot and an Islamophobe. And all of us too, I would guess. That's what the senator from Vermont accused Mr. Vaught of being, a bigot and an Islamophobe, simply because he went to Wheaton and believes that Jesus is the only way to be saved. Now keep in mind that Article 6 of the Constitution of the United States clearly states, quote, "No religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States." Ever. But for Senator Sanders, because Vaught went to Wheaton and agrees with Wheaton's doctrinal statement that Jesus is the only way to be saved, that makes Vaught unfit for office. No matter if you can count and add and do budgets. You're just unfit for office, period. Sanders stated, quote, "This nominee is really not someone who is what this country is supposed to be all about. I will vote no." Sanders told Vaught at his confirmation hearing that believing that only those who know Jesus will go to heaven is a very hateful and bigoted attitude and cannot be allowed in government. Of course, tens of millions of Christians in America believe that, since that's what the Bible teaches. And most of our founding fathers believed that and went to great effort to write a constitution that protected a person's freedom to believe such a religious doctrine. Evidently, Bernie Sanders would keep all Christians out of public office for believing that Jesus is the only way. And I guess the Christians who happen to be there already would be kicked out because they couldn't pass Sanders' litmus test of non-faith. Of course, Muslims also believe that we are infidels and going to hell for not following Muhammad and the Quran. But we're not hearing much from Bernie Sanders about removing the Muslim members of Congress. Guess he's overlooked that. One political commentator stated that Bernie Sanders owes the millions of Christians in America a really big apology, or he needs to step down from office for attempting to violate an article of the Constitution. It's highly unlikely that either of those two things will actually happen. Now, I don't normally venture into politics, because we have folks at CBC that we love dearly who are all over the political map. And you are welcome, and we love you, and you don't know how I vote, and I've never said, never will. But that was such a very clear attack on religious freedom, which it is my place to speak up about, from somebody who actually just a few months ago wanted to be president, that I had to comment. The gospel of Jesus Christ is an offense, a stumbling block, and those who proclaim it and defend it will be hated, because the Bible says that darkness hates the light. And our passage of Scripture this morning contains one of the most central tenets and precepts of the gospel of salvation, Romans 5:8, which says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus came and atoned for our sins, and he is the only way by which we can be saved, whether Bernie Sanders likes it or not. So my apologies if I stepped on some toes with a political thing, but just need to know there are folks who do not like what you believe, and they want to silence you and keep you from the public square. So we can either speak up or be silenced. A couple of weeks ago, we began a study of Romans 5, starting with chapter 3 and going back into chapters 4 and 5. It deals with the doctrine of justification by faith. When a person places their trust in Christ and his death on the cross as payment for their sins, they are justified. Justified by faith. And so Paul began in Romans 5:1, we looked at 2 weeks ago. Therefore, having been justified by faith, and then Paul goes on to explain, that we now have peace with God. Our justification, our having been declared righteous, is a done deal, a completed event. It was accomplished at Calvary. It was applied to your life the moment you placed your trust in Christ. You are now and forevermore justified, declared righteous in the sight of God. It's done, finished, complete. Legally binding action has been taken by God the judge on your behalf. In Romans 5, we looked at several blessings that result from your being justified by faith. We looked at peace with God in verse 1, spent a whole week on that, that you and God have been reconciled, made to be at peace. We talked about the grace of God, the glory of God, growth in Christ through tribulation and suffering, and then the gifts of God's love and God's Spirit last week. Well, today we get to see the love of God in action, how God loved even those who were his enemies, how God loved us even when we were sinners running from God, rebelling against God. Even then, God loved us and sent his Son. What atheists and secularists take as offensive is actually the greatest act of love in the history of the world. Nothing else comes close, and yet it is a stumbling block to them. Every 2 or 3 years, Jan and I will make our way down to the State Fair of Texas. We love the State Fair. We'll play some games, we'll see some shows, we'll eat a whole bunch of fried food. But sooner or later, we always make our way over to the exhibit halls to see some booths. Craft exhibits, food exhibits, all kinds of stuff. Somebody has made something, a pie, some jam, a cross stitch, a quilt, and they've won a blue ribbon, and now it's on exhibit. It's on display. Also in those exhibit halls are lots of demonstrations. There's a guy demonstrating a line of cookware that you can buy for a small fee. There's somebody there demonstrating a little plastic tool for getting the juice out of an orange. You've probably seen those, right? Someone's there who's got the sharpest set of knives in the world, and he or she is demonstrating how easy it is to cut and chop stuff with this knife, including sawing through steel bars and things. All very entertaining. So God had something that he wanted to exhibit, something he wanted to put on display. And there's nothing else like it. Turns out he's the only real source for this. There's no other competition. This only comes from God. God wanted to put his love on display. He wanted to make a demonstration of it. So Paul writes in verse 8, but God demonstrates or displays or exhibits his own love toward us. That's what God wanted to do. He wanted to exhibit his great love, his marvelous love, his precious, perfect, infinite, inexhaustible, unconquerable love. He put it on display for a whole lot of reasons. There's no other source for this love. There's no other hope without it. There's no other way to understand such love unless there was a clear and unmistakable example of it. And there's no other answer to mankind's problem. If God did not demonstrate his love toward us, we would remain dead in our sins forever. But God loved us. He loved us. And he showed it. And the tangible, visible demonstration of God's love was sending his Son. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ came to earth, took on human flesh, became one of us, walked among us, was put on trial, nailed to a cross, and died for you and me. That is the love of God on display. That is the love of God on display. It was an open exhibit for all to see. Now, when you read the rest of the New Testament, you find that God has something else he wants to put on display. You and me. As born-again sons and daughters of God, we now have the Holy Spirit living within us, and we are now the carriers, the vessels of God's love. If the love of God is to be displayed in this world, it's going to be displayed through the body of Christ, the church. through believers who are here in this world as God's ambassadors, messengers, and representatives in an alien world. We are now the embodiment, the exhibit, the demonstration of God's love. God wants you to live your life before those around you in such a way that they see a tangible display of God's love through you. Man, what a privilege and what a responsibility. And so we learn first from these verses that God chose to demonstrate His great love, to put it on display by sending His Son. The second thing we learn from this passage is the extreme of God's love, the extremes of God's love. So there are four words in verses 6 to 10 that Paul uses to drive home this point of the extremes of God's love. And the first is in verse 6. For while we were yet helpless, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's that word helpless. We were helpless. The New Living Translation says, while we were utterly helpless, while we were absolutely, completely helpless. And so that's the first word we need to remember. I'm going to ask this section of our sanctuary over here to remember this word, helpless. So let's say it together. Ready? Helpless. Thank you. That's the first word. The second word is also in that same verse where it says that Christ died for the ungodly. That's also how God describes us. We are ungodly, and so that's a word for this section, ungodly. Say that with me. Ungodly. So we have helpless, ungodly. Good. We go on down to verse 8 where it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the third description, which is this section's word, sinners. Let's say that together. Sinners. Thank you very much. It's a third word to remember. And then finally, verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And that's the word for the folks over here, enemies. Let's say that together. Very good. So we have helpless, ungodly. One more time. Very good. Actually, very bad news. I mean, good job on sharing really bad news. But that shows the extremes of God's love, that we were helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies of God. Jesus didn't come and just die for His friends. He didn't die for those who were really nice people, those who help others and put others first. Jesus didn't die for the rich and powerful, didn't die for just the popular and famous. He didn't die just for smart and good-looking people. Jesus died for the sins of the world, the entire world. And all of mankind was His enemy. All mankind was ungodly. All mankind was helpless and hope and lost. All mankind was dead in their sin. And in that fallen state, there we were, shaking our fists in the air at God in open defiance of His goodness and holiness. We were running from God as far as we could go. We were living lives of self-absorption and self-reliance, thinking that we were the masters of our own destiny. We were denying that God had any claim on our lives whatsoever. And yet, Jesus came to die for us, lost and helpless sinners. That is love to the extreme. If you've ever gone through a little gospel tract, normally when you get to point 3 that talks about the problem of sin, I guess it's point 2, that sin separates us from God, because Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. So we're separated from God, right? God is holy, man is sinful. And so there's usually a little diagram in one of those first 3 or 4 pages in those gospel tracts that shows 2 cliffs. And there's this gap, this chasm between them. And God's on one side and man's on the other. And that gulf was created by sin. That's the problem of sin. It separates us from God. So God is holy and man is sinful. In that little diagram, usually how mankind is represented is a couple little stick figures, just little stick figures of people. And the implication there is, it doesn't really say this, but you kind of get the impression, well, man, we're separated from God because of this great chasm of sin, and mankind's just looking longingly, man, God's over there and He's holy and He's good and He's nice, and we've got this big, huge problem of sin, and if we could just get over there, and what how can we do that? And we can't, we fall short, so God sent Jesus to send to pay for our sins, and we just long to be with Him. And that's not what the Bible says here. It doesn't portray little stick figures looking longingly, achingly to be with the God who made them. The diagram would be correct if it showed those little stick figures turning around and running the other way, not wanting to be with God. There's this chasm because of sin, but we are God's enemies, hostile to God, running from God, in rebellion against God. And in that state, in that condition, God sent His Son to die for us. That is the extreme of his love. When we were powerless to escape from our sin, when we were powerless to resist Satan, when we were powerless to escape from death, powerless to please God in any way, God with extreme love sent his Son to die on our behalf while we were yet sinners. When God loved me, there wasn't anything about me that was worthy of that love. When God loved you, it was a love totally unmotivated by anything that you did. And because that's true, because this love is unmerited and not dependent upon us, it'll never change. It'll never change. It will never fade. It will never falter. It will never cut out, wear out, or run out. It is constant, endless, perfect. In extreme love, God saved us while we were his enemies. Let me read an excerpt from one commentator describing the love of God. And to make his point and show how much God loves us, he describes the ugly effects of sin. Listen to this. Look at what sin has done to that fair and lovely world, the world upon which God uttered his blessing and benediction in the day of creation. Sin has outraged God and has defiled both heaven and earth. It has introduced rebellion and ruin where once God reigned supreme. The world is haunted by demons, disease, and death. The world is dotted with graveyards, hospitals, prisons, mental institutions. It is ruined by vileness and squalor, misery and hatred, war and famine, blight and pestilence, death and decay, all products of sin. And mankind is a full partner in sin. When God sent forth his Son to be their Savior, men spat into the face of Jesus, ripped open his back with a scourge, spiked him naked and thorn-crowned to a tree, jeered and mocked him in his anguish until the noonday sun in the sky hid its blushing face in shame, and the earth quaked in terror. Yet, despite it all, God has made peace with us through the atoning work of Christ on the cross. We could understand if God had made war over that precious shed blood, but we find instead that he made peace through this very blood. That is the incomparable love of God. That is love to the extreme. By the way, this reinforces the fact that you can't lose your salvation. It's another one of those points that just gives verification to the fact that you are eternally secure in Christ. The fact that Christ died for you while you were a sinner, while you were spiritually dead, is another proof. You just can't lose your salvation. So think about it. If God loved us enough to bring us to salvation when we were in such an offensive state to him, God will certainly continue to love us enough to keep us saved, no matter how offensive our lives may continue to be. If God had the power and the will to redeem us in the first place while we were his enemies, how much more does God have the power and the will to keep us redeemed now that he calls us his friends? If God's grace covers the sins even of his enemies, how much more does it cover the sins of his children? Your salvation is simply never based upon your worthiness. It's based upon God's love, God's perfect, unconditional, incomparable love. It's that love that keeps you safe forever. That is love to the extreme. The final thing I want us to notice from this passage is love's extent. We've seen that God wanted to exhibit his love, and we've seen that this great love has gone to great extremes, even to be poured out for us, the very enemies of God. But the real sacrifice of God's love is found in love's extent. Love's extent. Verse 10. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died. Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Christ died. Christ died. The extent of God's love was the very life of the second person of the eternal Godhead. God the Son died. He died because the shedding of innocent blood was required in order to atone for sins. Hebrews 9:22 says, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There isn't. Death was required, the shedding of innocent blood. God loved us to the fullest extent, even sacrificing His own Son in order to save us from the penalty of our sin. And I can read that on paper. I can read that in the pages of the Bible. And I know it's true because the Bible says so. And I know that Christ's death made it possible for me to be saved and for you as well. But I will never know. I will never know what it cost, what it really cost for God to send His Son to die for us, what that cost meant to Him. I can't imagine what pain and agony the triune God had experienced when the perfect Son of God became the sin bearer so that we might live forever. I'll never know. We can never fully know. But that is love's extent. And so Paul ends with a response in verse 11. He says, "And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." We exult, we rejoice that through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, we are now reconciled to God. As we've seen already from previous studies, to be reconciled means you have two parties that are at war, that are enemies, that are now brought together in peace, reconciled together. It goes back to verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God, reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You and God at peace. And because that's true, gloriously true, we rejoice. I love stories of when you get to see someone be that display of the love of God, like my first point talked about, that God wanted to put His love on display, make a demonstration of the love of God. A person who is so changed by God's love for them that being a vessel of that love is just the greatest passion of their heart. They just want to live for Jesus and share the love of Christ. So here's one such story. A 17-year-old girl wrote in her journal, "I was just sitting here on the bus, feeling a little sad. I guess because I'm going to be gone so long, and I was a little uncomfortable. Then I decided to read my Bible. I prayed and opened up to 1 Peter 5 and 2 Peter 1. Pretty much everything I read applies to me now. It talked about watching over the flock entrusted to you, which would be my little buddies in Botswana, humbling yourself, which I will need to do, and that also means being a little uncomfortable. It talked about how the devil is prowling around like a lion seeking whom he may devour, which he'll especially be doing on this mission trip, and how we need to be alert and of sober mind, and lastly, how we get to participate in His divine nature. I mean, how awesome is that? So mostly I was just reminded of why I'm here and that God has called me here and He's done so for a reason. So I know He's going to do incredible things." After finishing her journal entry, she texted a friend with this Bible verse, 1 Peter 1, 23-25. "For when you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, to the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord endures forever." And then she added this to her text to her friend, "We're just a wisp of smoke. We're on this earth only for a moment. This is not about us, it's about God. So I want to dedicate the one moment I'm here completely and entirely to Him." Moments later, 17-year-old Sarah Harmoning was dead, ushered into the very presence of Jesus. This is her picture. 3 days ago, she was on a church bus with her youth group headed from Huntsville, Alabama to Atlanta to fly to Botswana in Africa to share the love of Jesus with some children. As she sat there looking out the window on a lovely summer morning, surrounded by her closest friends, she took a moment to write an entry in her journal and to send a text to a friend. Then in an instant, the bus flipped over, 21 people were sent to the hospital, and Sarah was killed. At a press conference, her mom shared about her daughter Sarah. "She loved the Lord with a tangible love. It's what she lived and breathed for. She wanted to impact the world for Jesus Christ. And if you do not know Him as Savior and Lord, for our precious, precious Sarah, please seek Him today. Millions of people have seen that press conference or watched it on YouTube. They've heard Sarah's mom share the gospel and invite them to trust in Christ. God knew the number of Sarah Hammerling's days. And it was that final day, her death, that was Sarah's greatest fulfillment of her life's passion. Her little wisp was gone, her final moment well lived, and her testimony of a deep and abiding faith in Christ has touched lives all around the country. That is exactly what Sarah Hammerling would have wanted her life to count for. The gospel of salvation is an offense to many, but it was precious and cherished by Sarah. Sarah knew the extremes of God's love, even to a sinner like her. Sarah knew the extent of God's love, that Christ died for the ungodly, and she wanted her life to be an exhibit of God's love on display. And it was. It certainly was. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Sarah, for her passion for You, and how she more than anything else wanted her life to count for You. And You made it count. Thank You, Father. We think about this powerful passage in the book of Romans, and to know that Christ died for us even when we were enemies, hostile to Him, running from Him, and we're just amazed. Father, I thank You that 2,000 years ago You sent Jesus, and Jesus willingly came. He willingly came, knowing full well He would die. But death is not the end of the story. Our glorious Savior was gloriously raised from the dead, and we rejoice that He is alive, and we will experience life forever with Him, because He has purchased our redemption. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus. Amen.